Revelation chapter 15. It's a short chapter. We'll read the entire chapter. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, according to William Hendrickson, who wrote an excellent commentary on the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is comprised of seven visions which John received, and each vision describes what goes on from our Lord's first appearance on the earth 2,000 years ago all the way until he shall come again. And I believe that chapter 15 of the book of Revelation begins the fifth of these seven visions. Now, there are four things which happen throughout the gospel age, and they happen in a continuing cycle. Again and again, the Holy Spirit comes in power. He comes in that power that belongs only to him, the ability to take the gospel and give life to sinners. He does this, and sinners are saved by the grace of God. They are enlightened on the inner man. And since they have light in them, they become lights in the world. The church is called the light of the world. And as the church goes out, she preaches the gospel. I think it would be legitimate to say any religious organization that does not preach the gospel is not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever else it may be, it's not that. For the church, by its very nature, is a witnessing organization. That's why it is illustrated in a previous chapter here. I believe it was chapter 11. It's illustrated under the figure of two witnesses. So time and again, the Holy Spirit has come in regenerating, truly reviving power, giving light to many, and they become lights in this world. And then again and again, as the church goes out, she is persecuted. They that would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's just the way it is in this world. Some days, or in some generations, it's been rather light persecution. In some, it's been really severe persecution. But friendship with God precludes, or excludes, should I say, excludes friendship with the world. You cannot love God and the world, neither can you be loved by God and loved by the world. It just doesn't happen. So we have cycles of persecution going on and on. And then again and again, God sends warning judgments. Trumpet judgments, if you will. A trumpet is an instrument of warning. And God sends warnings to this world by way of judgment. and time again, men fail to repent at the warning judgments of trumpets. Here's a lesson that would do us well if we would learn it. Judgment, wrath, God's harsh providences do not ever, to my knowledge, do not ever by themselves bring about true repentance. In fact, you look over here in chapter 16, and we're talking the bowl judgments, and we'll see what that means in a minute. But as these judgments are poured out, it says in verse 11 of chapter 16 that men cursed God, the God of heaven, because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. A week or so ago, God, as it were, fired a shot across the bow of this community. And I think across the bow is a good way to describe it, because nobody got seriously hurt. Some stuff was destroyed, but stuff is easily replaceable. And I'm sure that some people got scared by that. And some people were made to think about some bad things they had done. And that some people determined to mend their ways. But I can tell you this of a certainty. Such sentiments will fade away. And men will go back to exactly what they were doing before. Unless an awakening to our sins and an awakening to our rebellion against God, unless that drives us to Christ to put away our sins, no true repentance has been worked. Men will not repent, and the worse that judgment gets, the more they'll curse God. And this cycle of judgment which God brings again and again, it points to a deeper and more fundamental final judgment. Now this chapter begins a vision which teaches us what God does when men will not listen to His warnings. When God sends difficult providences as His difficult times to a person or to a nation or to a church or to anything. When He sends these difficult times to warn them of the results of their conduct and they will not listen, what happens? Well, then God brings about a final and irrecoverable judgment. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. Now, here we're going to see three things in this chapter. First of all, final judgment prepared. Secondly, final judgment observed. And then thirdly, final judgment begun. Now here we see the preparation of it. Seven angels with the seven last plagues, and they're called the last plagues because with these the wrath of God is completed. Now, we're not to understand these judgments as actual separate events from the trumpet judgments we heard about before. Do you remember in chapters before, there were seven trumpet judgments? Well, he's not saying that these are different judgments from those judgments. These are things that are going on all the time. Whether a judgment be a trumpet judgment or a bowl judgment determines or is determined by what God is doing with the judgment. In fact, a single judgment, a single act of judgment by God may be trumpet to some and bowls of wrath to others. The point is this. In these judgments, God's wrath is completed, or we might put it this way, God's wrath is brought to its goal. God's wrath achieves its purpose with these. Now, what is the purpose of the wrath of God? It's twofold. The destruction of his enemies and the salvation of his people. Now, I typed in the title to today's message, you know, and I thought, judgment. I hate to say I'm preaching a message about judgment, but remember, judgment's not a bad thing. God's judgments are righteous. They bring about good things. And when God's wrath achieves its purpose, we will discover that its purpose was this: all of his enemies are destroyed. And remember, his enemies are also the enemies of the church. Therefore, when God destroys his enemies, he saves his church. And so these seven last plagues, final plagues we might call them, they bring about final destruction of those who rebel against God. Now, we spoke of trumpet judgments earlier, and now we're bowl judgments where wrath is poured out. God, time and time again, warns people. Whether it be by, as we experienced a little over a week ago, it was just a shot across the bow. It was very mild. But it was a warning nonetheless. It tells us what God is capable of doing. It warns us. It should alert us and remind us that our lives are at every moment in the hand of God. God could just as easily have that tornado go right through the middle of town and rip up houses where there were people hiding and throw them hither and yon and kill many. In fact, other tornadoes, I've been reading in the news, have killed people. It could happen that way. He sends these warnings. But when trumpets are ignored, bowls follow. And the perfection, the completion, the goal of God's wrath is poured out upon men. Now, until the end of all things, only God knows whether any of his acts should be called trumpet judgments or bowl judgments, or to whom they are trumpets and to whom they are bowls, or even that his actions are works of grace. In fact, let me give you an example here with that conflict going on over in Iraq. Now, there can be no question that Saddam Hussein and the government over which he ruled was an enemy of God and an enemy of the people of God. Now, there can be debate about whether or not the United States ever should have got involved, but we're not talking about political matters here. We're talking about the workings of God. And God, in his providence, brought together a military force and sent it into that country. Now, for Mr. Hussein and many of his henchmen, it was bowls of wrath because it brought about the completion of God's wrath against those rebels. Within 2 or 3 years, Mr. Hussein was at the end of a rope and he went to meet God. There are some for whom it is a warning, though I doubt they'll believe it. I doubt they'll hear it and take it to heart. But for some, it was a trumpet. God saying, I will do all my pleasure. And not all the blustering of a self-aggrandizing man can stop me. And of the thousands who have been killed in this conflict, I am certain there are some who belong to the Lord. And it was neither trumpet nor bowl to them. It was a call home. So you see that whether it be a trumpet of warning, a bowl of wrath, or a blessed call to home, is determined by God and known only to Him. Only at the end of all things will we know of a certainty what was the purpose in any of God's actions. But we can be certain of this. Whatever we see going on, whatever is happening in this world, God is warning, God is judging, and God is calling. And it is for us, as we watch these things, to make good use of whatever it is that God is saying. Does some event remind us of the power of God? Of the sovereign rule of God all, over all things? Then let us bow before Him as the sovereign of all and own Him as that, rather than stiffen our necks against Him and rebel. Whether He warns us by providence or by preaching, then let us submit to those warnings. You know, one of the things that scares me most of all when I preach, when the folks in the area, you know, they don't come and visit, that's bothersome. I wish people would. I wish they'd come hear what we have to say. But I am more troubled when I see people come and sit and listen and not act on what they hear. Even in preaching, God sends forth warnings. In fact, down here at the bottom in the chapter here in verse 7, it says, "Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God." Now these four living creatures, that's from way early in the book. And we saw that those are preachers. They say preachers are giving wrath to the angels to pour out. Yes, do you understand? When I preach the gospel, when any faithful witness, any faithful preacher preaches the gospel, he's not only showing you the way of salvation, he is laying out judgment and wrath upon everyone who does not take that way. The preaching of the gospel fills these bowls with wrath. For the gospel calls upon us to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and own Him as Lord. And he who will not own Him as Lord is a rebel and will eventually experience within himself the fulfillment of the wrath of God. If you hear me preach Christ, if you hear me set Him forth as ruler of heaven and earth, if you hear me set Him forth as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, for the sake of your soul, bow to Him and plead His blood in your behalf, lest the trumpet warning turns into a bowl of wrath. And now we see judgment observed. Verses 2 through 4. "And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." John now is using some imagery from, you find it in Exodus chapter 14, but you're familiar with the story. Israel was in Egypt, and Israel was being persecuted by Egypt. And so God brought judgment upon Egypt and salvation to His people. And there were plagues poured out upon Egypt. And finally, a plague so severe that Pharaoh did let them go. And they leave the land of Egypt and head out across the wilderness. But Pharaoh is still unrepentant. And he changes his mind and he sends his army out after those Jews. And those Jews come up to the Red Sea and they cannot cross. So the Red Sea is in front of them and Pharaoh's army is behind them, and they cry out. And their cry wasn't very good. It wasn't full of very much faith, but the Lord heard nonetheless. And Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And God sent a mighty wind, and with that wind He made a channel through the sea. And the Israelites walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. And when all the Israelites had gotten through, Egypt's army tried to come through too. And God stopped his wind, and the water came in and drowned all of Israel's enemies. And Israel stood there on the banks of that sea and saw the water enclosed over them. God brought judgment, final wrath. The wrath against that nation, Egypt, found its fulfillment in the waters of the Red Sea, and it covered them up. And God, in judging that rebellious nation, saved his people Israel. And those Israelites stood there on the edge of that Red Sea and saw it happen. And when they saw it happen, they sang. They sang the song of Moses. They sang the song of the glory of God. You find that in Exodus chapter 14 and 15. Now John brings back that historical event in this imagery. And he said, I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. What does he mean by that? Molten glass. Have you ever been to one of those places where they show you how they blow glass, you know? And so you see them, they got that furnace there. And I mean, it is hot. I don't know how hot things have to be to melt glass, but awfully hot. And that glass is in that furnace and it just glows orange and red. And they'll stick that pipe in there and they twist it around and they get that big glob of glass out of there and they pull it out. And I've watched it, and there you've got this fiery red molten glass, and it'll have fire coming off of it. I don't know that it's the glass itself burning. I don't even know if glass would burn, but there's impurities and stuff, and it burns out of there. So you've got this glass, as it were, mixed with fire. And John says, I saw a sea that was just, it was like molten glass. That, my friends, is the wrath of God. That is the unmixed, unmitigated wrath of God. You know, it's one thing to be covered up with a sea full of water. Can you imagine being overflowed with a sea of molten glass? And it says, standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. Now, how do you think they got to the side of the sea? All by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, a way was made for them through the molten glass, the sea of molten glass. Just like the Israelites walked through that token of judgment in their day, the waters of the Red Sea, they passed through on dry land. And that's a picture of Christ who went ahead of us and made a channel, a path through judgment. And we passed through behind him. But once on the other side, we stand there. The church of God stands and watches as God's judgment encloses, enfolds, and destroys all of their enemies. Who are these people? They are those who have passed through the fire and the glass in Jesus Christ. They have been victorious over the beast and over his image. And over the number of his name. These are those who were not deceived, who were not overwhelmed. God's grace stood in them and made them stand firm in the gospel of Christ. Though the world came against them in power, they would not relent. They would not let go of Christ. Though deceptive religion surrounded them and seduced them. For all of the troublesome doubts it may have brought in their mind, yet they clung to Christ. And they would not take the number of his name. Remember, that name is the name of man. They would not trust in man. They would not trust man's wisdom. They would not trust man's will. They would not trust man's gospel. They would not trust man's righteousness. No 666 upon them imperfection upon imperfection, but rather a glorious, as it were, 777 of the perfect wisdom, power, and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you and I who are yet in this world, we still struggle with this beast, though in our country we don't struggle too much. Our laws protect us for the most part, though that could change quickly. But we do struggle against his image, the false religion that springs up. We see it all around us, and it looks nice. And we might wish we had some of that. It seems like they're having fun. Boy, we'd like to have some of that. It seems like they're being successful and really being shakers and movers in the world. We might want some of that. But as much as we might be tempted to it, we're victorious because Christ in us will not let us follow after that prostitute. It says of them, they stood by that sea. Look over at Psalm 91:8. A couple of 3 months ago, in preaching from a passage in Revelation, I made the remark to you that there is nothing in the book of Revelation which cannot be found in other portions of the Scripture. It teaches us nothing new. It just teaches us the same old things in a new way. And here you're going to find, way back in the Psalms, a perfect description of what is meant by these who are victorious over the beast and over his image and the number of his name. What it means for them to stand there beside this sea of molten glass. Verse 5, you will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. This is Psalm 91, starting here in verse 7 now. A thousand may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. Oh, can you get a hold of this in your heart? Or more importantly, does this get a hold of your heart? I see my sin. I know it inside and out. Don't you, about your own sin? And don't you understand and don't you feel within your own heart that it deserves the molten glass wrath of Almighty God? And does it not fill your heart, if not your eyes, with tears of gratitude to hear from the Lord Himself that you will observe, or you will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. That as much as you may deserve all that wrath, you will never experience it. Time after time, we see God's final wrath fall upon the ungodly. He sweeps them away in death, and they go to face God in their sins, and the molten glass destroys them forever. And we just stand on the bank and see it, knowing that it'll never come upon us. We shall observe, we shall see the punishment of the wicked, but it'll never come upon us. What did they do as they observed all this? What does the church do as God destroys his and her enemies? They held harps given to them by God. harps that sing, that give forth sweet music. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God. They sing the song, the new song, given to all who know God, given to all who have been sealed in their foreheads and upon their hands with the seal of God, given to everyone who's victorious over the beast. They sing that song which they and they alone can learn, the song of victory, the song of triumph, the song of glory. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, who was standing as the leader over God's people and had led them to salvation. And it says the song of the Lamb. And we go from the illustration or the type in Moses to the reality in Christ. Oh, those Israelites of old could only sing the song of Moses, and that's as far as their song could go. The song of Moses' victory. But you know something? Moses brought a victory over Egypt, but in days to come, Israel fell victim to other enemies. Moses died, and thus with him died all his protection. But you and I, we sing a song like Moses sang, but it's no longer just the song of Moses who died. It's the song of the Lamb who died and ever lives again. We sing the song of Him who by Himself was victorious over God, all God's enemies. And we are victorious in Him. And we sing with Him, "Great and marvelous are Your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, King of the ages." Now, we have been taught over the years, due to a skewed idea of what the Christian religion is, we have been taught that we should always weep at the death of the wicked. That's not so. I know we have sympathy for those who die under God's wrath, but I want you to notice here, the church is not talking in those ways. When God brings judgment upon those who rebel against Him, the cry of the church is, "Great and marvelous are Your deeds, Lord God Almighty. And everything You do is just and true. You are the King of the ages. Who will not fear You, O Lord, and bring glory to Your name?" You can imagine how that must have looked to those Israelites as they stood there by the Red Sea and they saw their enemies march in after them. And they thought, uh-oh, it looked like it was good. It was bad for a while, but the Lord opened up the sea and we came through. But oh no, look, here come our enemies. They're coming across the same way. And then they watched the sea cover it up, cover up His enemies or their enemies. Now, if they had any spiritual sense at all, you know what would have come into their mind? Oh, Lord God, You are a God to be feared. The same water that has destroyed our enemies should have destroyed us, but You made a way for us. And yet we see Your wrath displayed. And we are filled with both faith and fear in Your sight. It's an odd combination of emotions that we must have before God. Faith and confidence in His mercy. And yet a good measure of fear and trembling at His judgments. My friends, when we look upon Christ and we see Him stretched out there on that cross, bearing in reality the bowls of final wrath in our behalf, it should work two things in us. First of all, it ought to strike a fear in our hearts at how just and holy and righteous is the God we worship. He will by no means clear the guilty. He will under no circumstances allow sin to go unpunished. How can we be so free with our sin? How can we be so flippant about it and uncaring about it when we see what God does about sin? It's revealed there at the cross. And yet at the same time, as we're struck with the fear of the Lord there at the cross of Calvary, we're struck with the comfort that comes from the knowledge that if my sins were upon Christ when He died, they shall never be upon me. And if the judgment of God's wrath, if the completion, the goal of His wrath against me was achieved in Christ, it'll never be turned towards me. And so with fear and trembling, we believe. I don't know of any other way to express it, but that's what this song is. Who will not fear You, O Lord, and bring glory to Your name? Of this I am sure, the gospel never works a careless attitude in the hearts of those who have been saved by it. They may get careless, but the gospel never produced it. What did our brother read to us this morning from Titus chapter 2? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all kinds of men, high, low, educated, uneducated, civilized, barbaric, all kinds of people. That glorious mercy of God in Christ has appeared to all men, teaching us that we must say no, we must deny all ungodliness and live our lives soberly in this world. Now, an understanding of the grace of God that brings salvation, any kind of understanding of that that makes you think it doesn't matter how you live, is a misunderstanding of the grace of God. God's grace works both faith and fear. It says, for You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, this song of Moses and of the Lamb is not saying that everyone is going to worship God through repentance and faith. He just means that by God's judgments and by His grace, He will bring everyone to the foot of Christ and they will bow before Him and call Him Lord. Everyone here this morning will someday, one way or another, by grace or by judgment, but one way or another, you are going to bow before Christ and you are going to confess that He is Lord of all to the glory of the Father. Some will do so because the grace of God has worked in their hearts to make them glad that Jesus is Lord. And as the Scriptures say, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus to be Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If the preaching of the gospel moves you to do that, you will be spared from these judgments. But if you will not bow to the gospel, or if you will not bow to Christ through the gospel and through the warnings of His providence, then someday He will pour out bowls full of wrath upon you. And you will be dragged into the presence of Christ. And you will have no option but to bow before Him and worship Him. And yet it will bring no salvation to you. And now judgment begun. Verse 5, after this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Now, as I was studying on this, I was reminded of that scripture on which I wrote an article in the bulletin. Don't fret when evil men prosper in their way. Evil men prospered in their way in the days of John, and many of the saints were killed because of the testimony of Christ. And it says, from underneath the altar, they cried out, how long, O Lord, before You bring vengeance against our persecutors? Paul says, don't try to pay back evil for evil. Vengeance is Mine, says the Lord. I'll repay. And here is the fulfillment of that. The martyrs of the Lord have cried out for vengeance for all these generations. And now their prayers in the tabernacle of testimony find fulfillment when out of that tabernacle of the testimony come seven angels with seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. What's that signify? That the wrath they bring is pure and clean and righteous and just. That God is not just in a fit of rage. You know, you and I might do that. Somebody makes us angry and we'll get in a fit of rage and we'll react in a way that's not really righteous nor just. And that's why Paul tells us, don't pay back. Well, I tell you, people make me angry. They do things that are just so far out of line, at least in my estimation. And I can think some horrible, wicked thoughts against them, my friends. And if I were to bring them to pass, who knows what unrighteousness and wickedness would be found in my judgments. Because maybe I was wrong about what they did. And maybe I did not understand what would be a proper reaction. Oh, to learn the meekness. To learn the meekness of those who, like our Lord Jesus Christ, did not answer back evil for evil, but committed himself entirely to God and left his case with God and left it to God to avenge his cause. And God did. And God still is. Out of the temple came these angels, and in their clean and shining linen, and they had the golden sashes around their chests, indicating that power and authority had been given to them by God himself to carry this out. Then one of the four living creatures came to the seven angels, or gave to the seven angels, seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God. These are those preachers of the gospel who, having been heard and ignored, their message brings forth wrath and are filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Friends, those who may turn their wrath against us are here but for a moment, and their wrath cannot outlast them. What did our Lord say? Fear not him who can kill the body and then do no more. Fear him who can kill the body and then cast the soul into hell. Why? He lives forever and ever, and his judgments are irreversible. You know, wicked men, they'll go to court, and if they don't get free in this court, they'll go up to another court, and they just keep going up until they find some judge that'll let them go. But there is a judge from whom there is no appeal. He lives forever and ever. And then it says this, verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And here is one of the most, the next phrase is one of the most sobering statements to be found in Scripture. As these judgments are prepared and begun, it says this, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, what's that mean? What was that temple? It was the place where one could go with the blood of a sacrifice and find a remedy for sin. It's where an intercessor could go in and make intercession for sinners and deliver them from the wrath of God. But when these seven bowls are poured out, those upon whom they are poured out are not permitted to come into the presence of God and plead the blood of Christ in their behalf. There is a scripture, I did not find it, I'm not sure just where it is, but I remember it. He who is often reproved, yet hardens his neck, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. And that's what this scripture says. There are those walking the earth today, and this is a sad thought, but they have been warned. They have been warned in preaching, and they have been warned in providence time and again. They've been told about a God, but they would not. They've been told to lay their case before Christ, but they would not. And the time has come when they have been cut off. And the bowls of wrath for them are full. And there is no entry for them into the tabernacle, into the place of mercy. There is no Christ for them anymore. Now someone said, well, that was all determined before the world began in election, and I understand all that. But we don't live in the eternity where God made all His decrees. We live in the world. And God sends out His preachers, and the door to the temple is open. The door to Christ, or the door to God through Christ, is open. But there comes a time when a man is no longer allowed to go in. Now these people, such people as this, many of them I think are perfectly convinced that everything's good between them and God. Some of them don't care about God at all. Here's the truth of it. We don't have any idea who they are. We don't have any idea whether the bowls of wrath are full for this person or for that person. But it is full for some. And in time, for all those who reject Christ, these bowls will be filled, and the way to God will be shut up. And for us, it is not to look at this scripture and try to figure out whether this or that person has sinned and rebelled to the point that there are no more trumpet judgments of warning left, only bowls full of wrath. Rather, we are to take this to our own hearts and say, let me listen to what God says and enter into the most holy place with the blood of Jesus Christ while it is yet open. Let me obey what the apostle says in Hebrews. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the day of provocation, and God cut them off. Have you heard the thunders of His judgment? And have you heard the sweet sound of His gospel? And my friends, don't let it fall on deaf ears. Don't let the trumpets give way to bowls full of wrath. Rather walk through the open sea and stand on the other side, so that you too may be only an observer of God's wrath upon the wicked and not a participant.